Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
Job 19, and just for the record, this is Resurrection Sunday. This is March 31st. I'm Dan Truitt, and this is lesson 11 in the study of the book of Job. And this is really exciting to me because we didn't get to this passage last. We're in Job 19, verse 25. We didn't get to this passage. We just kind of had a little introductory with it for a couple of minutes. But you can see that it's an Easter message. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and so that's really good to see God's providence that we get to talk about this today. And I've had 2 weeks to study this passage, and it's gotten better, better and better. The passage hadn't gotten better; it's always been good. My understanding has become more exciting. So let's pray, and we'll get into this. Our Father, we lift our hearts, our voices, our praise and adoration to you for this day. We celebrate the resurrection of your Son, the Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus, every Sunday. But today we thank you for this special focus that we can dwell and rest in and contemplate and rejoice in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. For therein is our great hope and our security and our in all that we hope for in him, we know is secure by his resurrection. So we thank you for that. And we thank you that this truth is here in the book of Job, and we pray now as we read it and study it together, you would be pleased to give our hearts fertile soil to receive your word, and that it would bear fruit there, that we would rejoice in our Lord Jesus in a new, fresh way today. So we pray in his name with great thanksgiving. Amen. So Job 19, we'll back up just a couple of verses, I think, to verse 21. Maybe you can, I think there's plenty of the little handouts. If you don't have one in your hand, you can see one close by. So this is Job's reply to Bildad. Bildad, remember we've given him the nickname Bildad the Bulldog, because he's just ruthless in his attack on Job. And for y'all hadn't been with us for a while, just a little bit of review that these so-called friends of Job, they hold to this, what's called this retributive theology, retributive principle. And it's not all bad theology, they're just not applying it the right way. And the point of this doctrine is that that God judges sin and makes life hard on people that are sinners. And so they've connected their dots theologically and said, Job, you're suffering, and so you must have sinned, and that's the end of it. So you need to repent. Earlier in some of their speeches, they were saying, Job, there's hope for you. If you'll repent and get right with God, you're going to be okay. But now they've kind of lost that sense of encouragement for Job and really just forecasting for him what's coming because of his sin, because he won't repent. And Job is, he's obviously having a rough time with them. He has a rough time with God, too, because he doesn't understand what's happening. He kind of holds to that retributive principle also, that bad things happen to bad people, but he doesn't think he's done anything that deserves the kind of treatment that he's getting. His conscience is clear. And, of course, we know from the prologue what's really happening. Job and his friends don't know, but we know that this is a cosmic competition, I guess you'd say. I mean, God's going to win the competition, but it's remember Satan said to God, the only reason that Job loves you is because you do good things for him. And the Lord said, no, he loves me because of who I am, because I'm his God and I love him. And so, you know, then the challenge came, well, let me take everything away from him and finally take away his health, and I'll prove to you that that's not right. And Job gets, because Job will curse you if you take everything away from him. And God said, okay, you can do that. And of course, Satan's just the actor. God is the final mover behind this suffering. That was a topic we spent some time with last week. But Job's held on, and he hasn't cursed God yet. He's come close. He's been real disappointed with God, but he hasn't cursed him. And every now and then, there's a glimmer of truth and hope that comes to Job's heart. And boy, this is one right here. It's the high mark of his speeches so far. So in verses 21 and 22, have mercy on me, have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Verse 23, he says, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. And not only in a book, even more permanently, may they be inscribed on a rock with an iron pen. Reading the commentaries on this, it was interesting. Most of the people, most of the guys that I read said he's referring to his past words. He wants to get his testimony down where others can read it in future generations. But Matthew Henry says, no, he's talking about the words he's getting ready to speak. I know that my Redeemer liveth. So he wants to have this recorded so the future generations are going to hear his testimony. Well, now verses 25 through 27 is our passage for at least the first part of our time today. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. Well, there's so much in here. I'm going to quote this fellow again later, but one fellow said, how marvelous that Job could have said so much knowing so little. How marvelous that Job could have said so much knowing so little. Notice he says, I know. So he's stating something that he's confident about. Earlier, I think back in chapter 9, he said, I wish that there was an arbiter that could put his hand on me and on God and bring us together. He said, but there's not one. So that didn't work for him. But so he's not just wishful now. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives. So how did he know that? Well, here's some thoughts to kind of get us going. In fact, let's go to the New Testament for just a minute. I want us to think a little bit about Old Testament believers and what they knew about redemption. So one good place to go is Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. Because as you know, Hebrews chapter 11 is the hall of faith, Old Testament believers, and how they had saving faith. Who would be called the father of faith in the Old Testament? I lost my... Nope. Did I lose my sound? Okay, not yet. All right. Who is the father of faith in the Old Testament?
Abraham.
Abraham's the example for faith in the Old Testament. But here in Hebrews chapter 11, obviously there's a whole list of people. Just read a few verses and think about this now. That these Old Testament believers had faith that was pleasing to God. So verse 1, now faith, and think of Job too. And think of Job thinking about what he's going through and what his faith was composed of. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. And then verse 6, you know this verse, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And then verses 13 through 16, thinking of Job again. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus made it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So we see Job knows things aren't like they're supposed to be. And he's longing for something more, for something different than what he has. I don't know if Job would be considered a prophet, but look over in 1 Peter chapter 1. He's like a prophet in the way Peter describes the prophets in the Old Testament. So 1 Peter 1, verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So just thinking about Job, it's foggy for him. I mean, at least the things that he says seem to be unclear to us. But he sees something. And I think what he sees is, I've got a huge problem, and I can't solve it. And God's going to have to solve this himself. And in fact, remember, what did he do when he was concerned that his children might have blasphemed God? Yeah, he sacrificed animals. So that tells you something about Job. Even if he lived during the time of Abraham, it tells you he understood the provision that God made as a means of process of forgiveness through substitutionary sacrifice of an animal. So he's got some broad concepts here, and we kind of read those things back into to what he says. Let's go back to Job. So any other thought? What do you think Job as an Old Testament believer would have understood, and how would he have understood those things? Okay, I don't know the answers either, so you're okay. All right, so back to Job chapter 19. Verse 25. We talked about this just a few minutes in my class last week. I know that my Redeemer lives. Who is this Redeemer? Who does Job think this is?
God.
Yeah, he thinks it's God. I think that's right. He thinks that. The ESV does too. They capitalize Redeemer with an R. And that's the traditional Christian, Judeo-Christian understanding. Well, I don't know about Judeo, but the Christian understanding that Job thought this was God. One of the commentators I read named Hartley, he said the traditional interpretation has been that Job is identifying God as his Redeemer. But some modern interpreters find it intolerable the logic of this interpretation, that God will help Job against God. Because that's what he's saying this Redeemer is going to do. That he's going to argue Job's plight with God. It's in a courtroom. Jeremy, it's interesting. Boy, there's courtroom language all over this thing. And he wants this Redeemer to argue. And we'll see later that, or maybe perhaps we'll look at it, that this had to, well, he's a living Redeemer. And when Job says living, he doesn't mean just humanity that will die one day. He needs a Redeemer, a living, this Redeemer needs to be one that lives eternally. So thinking about this conundrum that some modern interpreters have, how can God represent Job against God?
Jesus.
Yeah, who said that? Yeah, okay, good. That's the answer. That's a good Sunday school answer, and good, this is Sunday school, so that's good. Cheryl said Jesus. And that's the point, that the incarnation of Jesus and the Trinity solve this conundrum. You know, the Trinity has been a mysterious thing. Obviously, it's still a mysterious concept. But go back. I want you to see something in the New Testament again. Back in Matthew 22. Because Jesus deals with this, with the Pharisees. Matthew 22, 41 through 46. So here he is, the Lord speaking, Matthew 22, 41. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." This was common knowledge in Judaism that the Messiah would be the son of David, a descendant of David, of course. He said to them, "Okay, explain this to me. How is it, then, that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord?" And then he quotes Psalm 110, which is clearly a messianic psalm. It was known as that in Jesus' day. So how is it, if the Messiah is David's son, then how did David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet"? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? So you see what he's saying there. There's one person that he's talking about. It's the Messiah, and he would be his descendant. But he also says he's my Lord. So Jesus just leaves that with him. He doesn't explain it to him, which is probably good. If anybody tries to explain the Trinity, you know, run the other direction, because it's probably, well, that's not good. Good people can explain that, but the Trinity solves this problem, doesn't it? It solves this conundrum that there's three persons in the Trinity, and the incarnation will help us too. Let's go back to Job 19. So thinking about what Job knew, he was looking ahead and thinking about coming redemption, perhaps. And it was real foggy for him, so he didn't see it clearly, but he had saving faith because he was trusting that God would solve this, that by his mercy, God would solve his problem. But, you know, we look back, don't we? We have a whole lot more information than Job does by the concept of progressive revelation. God has revealed so much more. In fact, he's given us his final revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then in this book. So we know so much more. So we look back. I don't know if I'm pointing the right way for you. So we look back to the cross, and we have faith because of what God has accomplished there. But friends, there's still mystery to us, isn't there? I just think about what Paul said in at the end of Ephesians 3. He said, I want you to know all of the ramifications of the love of Christ. Even the love of Christ, as simple a concept as that may be, even it surpasses your knowledge. It doesn't mean you can't know it. It just means when you get to the end of your knowledge, there's more to know about the love of Christ and salvation. So let's be kind to Job particularly. He knew what he knew, and it was sufficient for him at that time. Well, so this, you know, this word redeemer, you can see my notes here. The kinsman redeemer is the Hebrew word goel, and it was an ancient Israelite custom by which the nearest of kin guaranteed the security and rights of his fellow kinsman. And Hartley says, to preserve each family's life force. And they did lots of things. They could avenge their brother's blood, they could pay a debt, they could free them from captivity. The one we think about the most maybe is they can marry his widow to raise up an offspring to preserve his heritage. Who do you think would be the most? Who would be the most famous kinsman redeemer in the story in the Old Testament?
Boaz.
Yeah, Boaz. Boy, what a neat guy, huh? He fulfilled this role for Naomi and Ruth. And notice that a kinsman redeemer is related by kinship, by a covenant relationship there. So, and interesting, Yahweh himself was the kinsman redeemer that redeemed Israel from bondage in Egypt and Babylon. Okay, well, let's see. So verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. Let's look at that that passage. Well, he's living. Now I have a couple of notes about living, that the Redeemer is living. Christopher Ash said, this Redeemer must live in an absolute sense, and he must be able to stand for Job as an equal before God, who is Job's accuser. No one less eternal than God or of a lower status than God must suffice. And he points out this is not logical, by the logic of philosophy or religion, but only by the revelation of God. So, but he says, he will stand, at the last he will stand upon the earth. So there's a huge truth there. What do you think? What, and it's referring to the Lord Jesus, when Job sees that he will stand on the earth, he may not know what he's referring to, but what different dimensions of Christ's life could him standing on the earth refer to?
Second coming.
Second coming, okay. All right, second coming. Other?
The incarnation.
Incarnation, right. Yeah.
Israel on earth?
Okay, Israel at the second coming. Is that what you mean, Steve?
Yeah.
Yeah. Coming to rule over his enemies and then over the world. Yeah, okay. Well, Matthew Henry said it could refer to the incarnation, to the second coming, to the crucifixion, because I think there's something about the Hebrew here. It says he will stand even above the earth, like lifted up above the earth, or the resurrection. You know, he came out of the grave and stood on the earth. So maybe it's all those things. Maybe it's the whole Christ event of Christ coming and his salvation and victory that he's provided for us. But where he says there, he will stand at the last upon the earth, different interpretations of that. So you can see under my note there, possibly a double entendre. A witness is someone that stands up to testify in a courtroom. So maybe that's what Job is, because this is back to that courtroom knowledge, maybe that's what Job is thinking about, that he will come and he will stand as my redeemer, as my witness in a courtroom. But also a witness on the earth, that he will stand in the dust. What have we heard about dust before in the book of Job?
He's going to return to the dust.
Okay, he's going to return to dust. But where is Job sitting? He's sitting in dust. So one commentator said, let's see if I can find, over there, it's in my notes that I've given you. In the dust could refer to the Redeemer will stand in defense of his kinsman's integrity on the very place of his humiliation. So this really does, I think, foreshadow the incarnation. Because how can Christ be our Redeemer if he's not incarnate as a man? He must do that. If he's going to be our advocate, our high priest. Remember, back in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, it was necessary and it was proper that the Messiah would become like those he would save in every way, so that he could become a faithful and high priest for those that he came to save. So, and then the other question is, when is this going to be in Job's life? At the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. What do you think Job is talking about here? When does he think that will happen?
Resurrection.
Resurrection.
Okay, at the resurrection. of the dead after, is that what you're referring to, Steve?
I just said the resurrection of our bodies.
Of our body, okay.
We die.
Yeah, okay.
Before the Lord comes back.
Yeah, that's the standard Christian perspective. James, what did you?
Yeah, I would just say it's his future resurrection.
Okay.
I think it's very, very strong.
Well, I think so too, but this Hebrew scholar hardly doesn't agree with that. So we don't have to necessarily go with what Harley says, but he does say something interesting. He points out something interesting. At the end of verse 26, he says, "Yet in my flesh I shall see God." And look at the last chapter, Job 42. "In my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, my eyes shall behold." So in Job 42, this is Job's response after God's final word to him. And let's see, he says, verse 4, "Hear and I will," Job 42, 4, "Hear and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." So, what do you do with that? This is happening while Job is still alive. So, Hartley says he believes that what Job is counting on is that God's going, that this Redeemer is going to clear things up with God, and that he will be restored. And so that's what happens at the end of the book, isn't it? So, does it matter? I don't think so. I don't know, because we don't know what Job is actually thinking. But his point is that this Redeemer is going to come. He's going to fix this for me. I can't. This is just really, I think Job's, he's talked about how much, he is not, he doesn't mind saying that he's a sinner, but he doesn't think he's sinned to the extent that he should get the kind of treatment that would result in God's judgment for his suffering. But,
I think I would say that Job is saying, "After my skin has been destroyed." So,
yeah.
That seems to be a reference to his death.
It does.
Yeah.
Unless he thinks my skin is about to be destroyed now, so I don't know.
Hey, Dan.
Yeah.
Is this
similar,
like the word see, similar to like taste and see that the Lord is good? So like we're not literally seeing that the Lord is good, but it's sort of like an understanding.
Okay. Maybe so. I think that's a good idea, Rachel. I don't think we're going to figure this out if we don't have to, do we? I think the point is that Job says, this Redeemer is going to come to my rescue. And I start saying, I don't know about you. I do know about you. We're all made of the same stuff spiritually in a sense. And someday...
Are you still saying that the Redeemer that Job is waiting on is God against... Not against God, but or someone else?
No, I think the consensus is that somehow this is God that's going to solve this for him with himself.
Okay.
So he believes this is that this has to be a divine agent to it. But he doesn't give us a theological treatise on the Trinity here, so we don't know, what he's thinking. I just think it's beautiful to deal with the conundrum that the only way this can be done and solved is the incarnation in the Trinity. And we look back and we can see those things much more clearly, not completely clearly. But I was going to say that I like to keep my theology straight and clean and precise and boxed up real clearly, but sometimes my experience doesn't let me do that. But I find my hope is not in theological precision, but in a Redeemer, to cling to him and love him. Now, obviously, the way we know about our Redeemer is in this book and in what we would call theology. But we're not saved by theology. We're saved by a person, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's keep him precious in front of us in that way. So I don't know what it... I don't know what, we don't know what all he means by that, but I don't think that it matters to us. I mean, for our purpose today of rejoicing that our Redeemer lives and that he's solved this sin problem for us, and God has accepted his substitute for us because he raised him from the dead. A couple of interesting points here just to kind of finish up this part. It's one commentator pointed out that okay, I'm not going to bring that awesome point to you because I don't think it, my notes aren't clear. So here's this quote I want to read to you again. How marvelous that Job could have said so much knowing so little. How marvelous that Job could have said so much knowing so little. And what a rebuke it could be to some of us who know so much more of God and Christ and salvation than Job ever did, and that we trust him so little. And so that is a proper rebuke, I think, to accept, that we know so much more than Job did, and we should rejoice even more than he was able to rejoice at a living Redeemer. And that brings me back to my hobby horse. That is why I believe we must drink from the gospel every day. And last week, one of our class members brought enough of these for everybody to have this little gospel primer. So I've still got 10 or 15 of them if you don't have one. But this is what I use nearly every day to rehearse the gospel to myself. Because it's through the gospel that we get our clearest understanding of who God is, that we know him through the gospel. So I've got some of these if you'd like to have it. By the way, a plug for our next Soul Care Roundtable, which is April 25th, something like that. We're going to look at this book, and I think we're going to have a testimony by the author, Milton Vincent, to give his testimony. He won't be there. We're going to find him on YouTube. And so you might consider coming to that. Well, so that was an encouraging message for Easter for us. Now, the last thing he says in chapter 19 is a warning, verses 28 and 29. Let me find my notes on that. So he gives a warning to his friends. If you say how we will pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him, you should be afraid of the sword, kind of like a sword of Damocles hanging over you. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. I don't know what all this means, and I can't, these were notes I had last week, and I can't find them right now, but the point is that they continue to say in the last half of verse 28, the root of the matter is found in him. They keep saying to Job, the problem is in you. It's your sin that's causing this problem. So you need to repent and be fearful of what God is going to do. And Job keeps saying, no, there's something else going on here. And the issue here is in their system of redemption, there is no room. This system that this retributive justice that God always brings judgment on sin, on people that sin, and if you're suffering, then you must be sinning. There is no room in their system for innocent, undeserved sinning. I mean, innocent, undeserved suffering. It's just not there. And I think Job's beginning to realize that maybe he says something like, "I agree pretty much with what you say about your system, about retributive justice." But something else is at play here. And he doesn't know what Satan and God are, this competition that they're having to prove God's worth. But he knows something is not right. And maybe he's even showing a little bit of a concern for his friends to warn them that if you can't see God's grace and God's other, something else going on here, then you've got a problem and you should be concerned about judgment that's coming. I can't wait to get to chapter 42. It seems like it's so far away because we're in 19, but it is a beautiful passage there, because if you remember, after this all gets said, God rebukes the three friends. And he said, I am angry at you because you didn't speak right about me like my servant Job has done. So even though Job is very confused, apparently he's saying some things. He's seen some things about God that are right. And then he says to these three friends, he said, you're in big trouble, but if you'll bring a sacrifice, Job will be your priest, and he'll pray for you, and I'll hear his prayer. So it's almost like we're beginning to see this, you know, this issue here of Job interceding for his friends, which I think is a sweet thing to see. Well, I guess we won't go into chapter 20. The chapter 20 is Zophar's second speech, and then 21 is Job's reply. Just a couple of interest points, since we have just a few minutes. In Zophar's first speech, well, you can see the notes. In Zophar's first speech, he gave Job a contrast of the differing fates of the wicked and the righteous, urging Job to pursue the latter. In this speech, the second speech, Zophar treats only the negative tenet of the doctrine of retribution and the certain punishment of the wicked. His general speech on the fate of the wicked is in reality a specific attack on Job as wicked. So he's taking off the gloves and saying, Job, the wicked are going to get this, and by the evidence of your life, you're one of them. So, but interestingly, the other two guys have a third speech, but Zophar doesn't. It's kind of like, I've told you all I know to tell you, Job. I don't need to give you a third speech. So Zophar continues with this retributive principle. But Job's reply is, and Zophar says that the wicked always have a rough time. And Job says in his speech, in his reply, no, they don't. They get along pretty good, pretty regularly. They do okay. They have lots of children. They sing and play, and their houses stand up a long time. Their death is easy and gentle. So I don't agree with you so far. And he says, so far your problem is you are bringing conclusions about a person's life only by looking at this life. There's more to come after this. So anyway, my class will get into these two things next week. Thank you.